Good morning. It's time for us to begin. Obviously, I'm not Zach. Zach's home with COVID, so we need to keep he and his family in mind as they go through that. So Jerry called me Friday afternoon to see if I'd fill in, so we're going to give it the old college try this morning. Before we begin class this morning, ask Richard, if he will, to lead us in an opening prayer.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful to be here this morning, to have the opportunity to open your word, to look into it, to study it, to know more about you and know more about your will for our lives. Father, we pray for those who are unable to be here, for Zach and his family and many others who are dealing with COVID and other illnesses, and just pray that you bless them, Father, in the ways you can. And Father, help us to learn more about how to walk each and every day according to the footsteps that your Son laid down before us, that we may stay on straight paths, that we may stay on the path of righteousness, and that we may be a light to the world around us, so that they may also see the pathway to life and eternal life in your Son Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen.
It's good to see everyone this morning. We still have a number that are out for one reason or the other. And so for those watching on live stream, we're looking forward to the day when we can all be back together and worship as we normally would. In order not to infringe upon Zach's study in Ephesians, this morning we're going to talk about speaking and doing things according to the word. Now, you know, we used to hear a saying, and still do every once in a while, that speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible's silent. But in thinking about that, one of the things we need to keep in mind is that when we speak according to the Bible, we need to be careful about what we speak and make sure that what we're speaking is according to Scripture. And I'll give you some examples of that as we go along. But look at these verses, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then in 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, speaking the utterances of God is the way the New American Standard Bible translates it. So it's talking about speaking as God would have us to speak. In 1 John 3:18, my little children, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So it deals with how we speak and the things that we do to make sure that they are in accordance with the Scripture. And when you read the Scripture, how well do you take correction from it? Do you read it to think, well, this is what I've been doing, but this is what the Scripture says, so maybe I need to change what I'm saying or change what I'm doing? When you look at the word oracle from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, he said it deals with the content of the Mosaic Law in Acts 7, all the written utterances of God through Old Testament writers, Paul talks about in Romans 3, the substance of Christian doctrine in Hebrews 5, and the utterances of God through Christian teachers is what Peter is talking about in the verse we read in 1 Peter 4 and 11. And so as we look at these things this morning, what are the things that we say and do that need to be done according to what God has revealed to us? Are there some things that we need to avoid? Are there some things in our speech that we need to change in order to be in accord with what God has required? And the thing that we have to keep in mind as we go through all of this It's one of the things that I have a great deal of information on. I've taught a number of classes on authority. And one of the things that we have to keep in mind with all of that is that God has always provided a pattern for the worship to Him. You can go all the way back as far into the Old Testament as you want to go. There's always been a pattern for what God expects of us when it comes to our worship of Him. The pattern can be for dealing with a physical structure, for example, like the Ark of the Tabernacle and its furnishings. Look at all of the passages in Exodus 25 and verse 9. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. In verse 40, he goes on to say, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. It's always been interesting to me as you read through God's instructions to Moses about how the tabernacle was to be constructed, the materials that were to be used, the artisans that were to be used in constructing those things. And then you go on a little bit later in the Old Testament and you read after the tabernacle was constructed, it goes down through each one of those things, piece by piece. And as you read that, you think, well, we already know that. God's already told Moses to do that. I think the purpose of that is to emphasize to us that Moses did exactly what God told him to do in constructing the tabernacle. He didn't deviate on anything. He made it just exactly according to the pattern. In Numbers 8, for example, in verse 4, he says, now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold from its shaft to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. And then the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 8 and verse 5 says, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So there was this pattern that was given for the construction of the tabernacle. And the emphasis to Moses was, don't deviate from that pattern. Don't change the pattern. Don't think that you can do something that is better than the pattern that God has given to you. But it can be relative to things we do and say. For example, in Philippians 3 and verse 17, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have have us for a pattern. Paul is saying, I follow Christ. Now follow the example that I set for you and use that as a pattern of your conduct. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Excuse me. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. And then in Titus 2 and verse 7, he says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And so when we read these passages, it ought to motivate us relative to the things that we do and say to make sure that we're following a pattern of good words and that we're following a pattern of good works. And I believe we have an adequate pattern for both of those things. For example, if you look at what Paul tells Timothy about the scripture when he says all scripture is inspired of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." We don't have to wonder what the works of the church, what the works of an individual Christian are. God has given us a pattern for those. And all we have to do is be like Moses and follow the pattern. And God is going to be pleased with the outcome because it's according to what He has specified. Just some examples. I'm going to give you some examples here at first that you're probably going to be like me in a little, in one sense, you're going to say, "That's kind of trivial. That's kind of going out on a limb there." And I agree to a certain extent, but I give them to you to illustrate a point. So just bear with me as we go through these things. I don't know, some of you know Bob Bolton. Bob was a dear friend of mine. I loved him dearly. But Bob could be a little harsh at times. And shortly after we moved to Arkansas, he and Billy moved to Springdale. And after a while began to worship at a little congregation there in Arkansas, Westside. And Westside was an old congregation. It was about to die. In fact, there were only about 12 people there when Bob started. And so he was preaching some for them, although he had retired when he moved up there. And so he called me one day and he said, "Would you come up once a month and preach for us? Because I don't want to preach all the time." I think the first Sunday with Sharon and me there were 14 of us. The church now has moved across the highway and they're probably close to 200 now. But the point is, I preached one Sunday morning and I thought, boy, this was a great sermon. I really hit the nail on the head this time. And I was feeling good about myself. And we were going to lunch, and as we were driving along to lunch, Bob says, "It was a good lesson this morning," but he says, "You talked about revelations." He said, "It's not revelations, it's revelation, singular." And he said it in a way that just made you stop and think, how do I speak? Do I speak based upon what is revealed in Scripture? And you say, so what? Well, so that's what God has given us. Had another friend in Amarillo, attended one of the other congregations there. And if you ever wanted to get him on a 30-minute soapbox, just talk about Christian as an adjective. A Christian home, a Christian business, or that kind of thing. And he would spend the next 30 minutes educating you that Christian is a noun. It's only used 3 times in the New Testament. Disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Who was it? Festus that said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And Peter says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." And so you would say, well, that's this trivial things. Invitation, for example, we often talk about the Lord's invitation, and it is. In Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest to your soul, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." It's the Lord's invitation. But also look at Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Had an extended discussion with Foy Wallace Foy Vinson one time about this. It's the Spirit's invitation. It's the bride's invitation, as well as Christ's invitation. Who's the bride? Church. Who's the church? You and me. And so, essentially, we can talk about it's Christ's invitation, it's the Spirit's invitation, it's our invitation to people to come and obey the gospel. As I said, you could say, well, those are just trivial things. They don't really mean anything one way or the other. And in a sense, that's true. But it should motivate us to make sure, because it seems to me that if we just dismiss these things, if we say that doesn't mean anything, whether I use Revelations or Revelation, whether I use Christian as a noun or an adjective, whether I talk about the invitation being the Lord's invitation, doesn't mean anything. But does it begin to communicate an attitude toward God's word? Does it begin to communicate that we don't think God's pattern is really necessary? We don't think what God has revealed, all of it is really necessary. So if I want to deviate a little from that, that's okay. Now, we must be careful not to show a lack of respect for God's word. We must be careful that we don't ever dismiss what he has revealed to us. Now, let me give you some more significant examples. What about the phrase, calling on the name of the Lord? You know, we hear that quite a bit. And many think that this just means praying to God or praying for Jesus to come into our heart and save us. Turn your TV on and watch a lot of the religious programs. And this is exactly the point that you will get from most of those programs. Is at the end, if you will just pray to Christ to come into your heart, he will save you. If you will take him into your life, he will save you. Now, Scripture confirms that salvation comes by calling on the name of the Lord, that it is required in salvation. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But it's not talking about praying. There's not one instance where the term calling on the name of the Lord or call on the name of the Lord is used relative to prayer. If that were the case, find an example of first century Christians being told to do that. It's not one example of conversion where the instructions were given to pray for the forgiveness of sin. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Peter told Simon to pray. Simon was a Christian. If you go back earlier in Acts, Simon heard the gospel preached. Simon obeyed the gospel. Simon had sinned after obeying the gospel, and that's why Peter told him to pray, just like we're told to pray for the forgiveness of our sins as Christians. We confess our sins. faithful and just to forgive us in 1 John 1 and verse 9. So just consider the examples that we have in Scripture. Acts 2:21. This is Peter's sermon on Pentecost. And in verse 21, he's quoting from the prophet Joel. And he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now going down to verse 37 and verse 38, and I think we see how that is applied. Yes, Joel said that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But after Peter had convicted those Jews on Pentecost of crucifying Christ, in verse 37, when they were cut to the heart, they cried, men and brethren, what shall we do? I think that was a question, and this is verse 37 according to Carey, so you can take that for what it's worth. But I think their question, what shall we do, referred back to what Peter had quoted from Joel in verse 21. He who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Their question then was, what shall we do to call on the name of the Lord and be saved? Look what Peter tells them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. That's what was involved in their calling on the name of the Lord. Same is true in Acts 22 and 16. When Paul was told, now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. And so we begin to see what is involved in calling on the name of the Lord. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 10, for example, the Apostle Paul says, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When we confess Christ, when we submit to Him as our Lord and Savior, that leads us to obey what He says, because we understand that He is Lord. But it also does away with the idea that faith only is all that is involved. All we need to do is believe, ask Jesus to come into our heart, forgive our sins, that we could be saved. Paul says, you believe with the heart to righteousness, with your mouth you confess unto salvation. So calling on the name of the Lord is not prayer. It's obedience to God's instructions for becoming a child of God. But calling on the name of the Lord involves more than our initial obedience. It involves more than submitting to Him in baptism to have our sins washed away. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 1, says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to all those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Paul's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who have called on the name of the Lord based on Peter's instructions in Acts 2:38. Now, Paul is writing to those who have already obeyed. They're members of the Lord's church. And he talks about their need to continue to call on the name of the Lord. And so when we begin to think about that, when we begin to think of what is involved in calling on the name of the Lord once we have become a child of God, what are some of the things that are involved in calling on the name of the Lord as Christians? As those of us who are sitting here this morning that have obeyed the gospel, do we think we've finished? Or is there still something that we need to be doing in order to call on the name of the Lord? You see, God has given us a pattern. Talked about a pattern a while ago. God has given us a pattern for worship as Christians that's just as binding on us today as his pattern for worship in the Old Testament was binding upon those people. He required specific things under the old law as they worshiped him. And they were not to deviate from those things. But he has required the same thing from us today. In the pattern that he's given to us relative to our worship to him. And we can't deviate from those things. Just think about the worship of the first century church, for example. In Acts 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The breaking of bread, they continued steadfastly in partaking the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20 and verse 7, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, to eat the Lord's Supper. And so that was an activity they engaged in that began to set an approved example for us today. That's why today, as we come to this assembly this morning, we're going in a little bit together around this table to remember the Lord's sacrifice to pay the debt of our sin and to remember his return, to look forward to his return. They studied God's word. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They wanted to continue to learn. Now, you know, unfortunately, they didn't have this that they could just turn to a book and read what the Spirit had revealed. They were being given that bit by bit, line upon line, precept upon precept by the inspired apostles. And so they were to continue learning the things that were being revealed. They sang. Paul gives instructions for that in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3 and verse 16. And so in a little bit, we will sing, making melody in our hearts to praise God. They prayed. They continued steadfastly in prayer. If you go on over to Acts, the fourth chapter, and begin verse 23, around in there. Peter and John had been hauled up before the council, you remember. And they had been charged not to preach the gospel. They were told to keep their mouth shut, essentially. And so, as they are released from the council and they go back to the brethren, you find beginning in verse 23 a very extended prayer that was offered in thanks to God for their release, and a prayer for continued boldness to preach the gospel. And so they prayed. They understood the power of prayer. They understood the necessity of prayer. They gave. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, Paul talks about the attitude with which we should give. That we should give freely as we have purposed in our own heart. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, He tells them, the Corinthians there, on the first day of the week. So it was to be a regular thing. It was to be something that they did on a regular basis. But the point is that all of these things begin to provide us a pattern of how we worship. And if you look at our worship this morning, those are the things, the exact same things that we're going to do while we're here this morning. Because we try to worship according to the pattern that has been given. Now we understand that as a congregation, as the Spring Creek congregation, Twin Creeks, isn't it? Sorry. Got too many creeks here. As the Twin Creeks congregation, we have some responsibilities as a collective body of Christians. We have the responsibility of evangelism. Look at what Paul says about the church in Thessalonica and in 1 Thessalonians 1. He says the gospel had spread throughout Macedonia. Jerry talked about this the other night. This small, insignificant part of that world. They were an active group of Christians. Paul said, we don't need to say anything about this group of Christians because their reputation precedes them. Everyone knows what kind of Christians they are. They're active in evangelism. But the church also has the responsibility to edify, to be an edifying body in Ephesians 4 and verse 16. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 26 that all things are to be done for edification. We shouldn't be doing anything in our worship service that is not for the purpose of edifying, for building up. That's why we come together to study God's word. It is to edify us. It's to build us up. It's to strengthen us. You look at the past year and a half, 2 years. We faced a lot. And it appears that it's not over. That doesn't matter. So what? Life doesn't stop because of that. I watch the news. And I guess I need to have a serious talk with myself sometime about my attitude. But I watch the news and I see these people that are just eat up with anxiety. And I think, get over it. Just get out and live your life. And if you live it correctly, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what happens. See, James says, what is your life? It's just a vapor. You know, every time I read that verse, I think about there's a poem, "The Fog Comes In on Little Cat's Feet." I don't know any more of the poem than that, but you can look it up on the internet. And I think of that. You wake up in the morning and the fog is around and then it's gone. James says that's what your life is like. We don't know if we walk out that door this morning, if we will be around to walk back in it this afternoon. But if we've done the right things here this morning, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So we need to edify one another. Church has a responsibility of limited benevolence. If any widow has family, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:16, they have a responsibility to take care of that widow, not the church. He says the family needs to take care of their own in order that the church can take care of those who are widows indeed. Responsibility of the church is not to take care of society in general. It is to take care of those. And we could spend the next 2 hours talking about New Testament examples of church benevolence and the church dealing with those who were in need. The church in Antioch, those in Macedonia, sent aid to Jerusalem and to Judea because of the need that was there. It was a need that exceeded the capability of the church in Jerusalem to take care of. And so they sent aid to help. But that's the pattern God has given for the benevolent work of the church. But what about individuals? What about as an individual Christian? Do we have any individual responsibility other than what the church has? Yes. Galatians 6 and verse, beginning in verse 1, bear one another's burdens. Jerry talked about that the other day too. There's some things that we have a responsibility to help one another overcome. Now there's some things that no one else can help with ours. There's some things that are my responsibility that I have to take care of. As Jerry pointed out, you can't be saved for me, I can't be saved for you. But if you're having a struggle that you need some support, I have a responsibility to help with that. I have a responsibility to pray. Jesus said in Luke 18, man ought always to pray and not lose heart. Just like collectively we're going to pray this morning, individually we should do much more of that after we leave here. The responsibility to pray doesn't end here. We need to pray individually. We need to study. The Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily. Luke records in Acts 17 and verse 11. They studied. They wanted to know whether or not what was being taught was the truth. And it's your responsibility, it's my responsibility when we leave here to make sure that what has been taught in class, from the pulpit, wherever, that's the truth. We can't stand before God in judgment and say, well, it's all Jerry's fault. He taught this thing and I swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. It's no excuse. Because you see, we have everything we need to prove whether or not what Jerry or me or Zach or anyone else teaches. We have the ability to prove whether or not it's the truth. Jesus said, if anyone desires to know his will, he can know it. And we need to make sure that we do that. There are some who become dissatisfied with all of this. And they say, well, that's kind of archaic. That was based upon society 2,000 years ago, and things have changed today. And so we need to be more inclusive today. Have you ever heard anyone say that? We need to be more inclusive today. In other words, we need to embrace some of the denominational thinking in the world. We need to be unified, even if there's diversity, even if there's differences, we can be unified. Now the question is, how do we get there? Some years ago, haven't heard it lately, but in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, Paul preached the gospel. He preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scripture." Now the position has been taken that Paul preached the gospel. So what's the gospel? It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they've included that that's the entire gospel. So in order to fellowship that which is different from what we believe, in order to have unity, even though we believe and practice different things, if we all agree on what the gospel is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you believe that, then all the rest of this stuff that's written in the New Testament is just love letters. Doesn't really apply to you and me, because we believe the gospel. But death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are just facts. They're the facts of the gospel. What can you do with facts? You believe them, and that's necessary. But those facts don't tell you anything about what to do or how to do it. You know, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, I believe it is, he says that there were some in the church there that were even denying the resurrection. Now you just stop and think about that. If Christians in the first century could come to a point that they would deny the resurrection of Christ, Paul says, we're just wasting our time here. We're just spinning our wheels and not doing any good. So if we believe that the gospel is just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then we can believe, do anything, and still be united. That's not according to the pattern that God has given. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, John says, we show our love for God by keeping his commandments. What commandments do you find in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Not a one. You have to read what Paul says in 1st, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, all of those writings, to find out all of the commandments that are given to us, that are necessary for us to obey in order to please God, in order to follow his pattern. And so when we think about speaking and doing things according to scripture, it involves not only the things we do, but the things we say and how we say it. Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 15, speaking the truth in love. And so this morning, while some of the things we talked about, yes, they're probably trivial things, but as a result of those things, I've tried to be more careful about the things I say and how I say them. And I think that's the attitude we should take, is that I'm going to make sure that when I speak as the oracles of God. Appreciate your attention this morning.